I can see people running for the door right now, not wanting to endure the crackles that we had last time. My preaching nickname is now the Kraken. We decided that in first service. We figured it out, though. That shouldn't be a problem today. Surely we can all remember a time when we witnessed somebody be angry with somebody else. Never would we be angry with anybody, of course. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying remember a time you were angry. I know nobody in here has ever been angry. But when you saw two other people, right, one angry at the other, fictional or real, it doesn't necessarily matter for this illustration. Maybe it's a child who was angry at you when you told them that they could not drink the entire bottle of ketchup or something like that. Maybe it's a character in your favorite TV show or movie or a game. Or if you're kind of around my age, maybe you remember the Luigi death stare meme, maybe something like that. I got no chuckles in first service either. Does nobody remember that meme? Man, so good. Maybe two random strangers in Costco arguing over a parking space that they both thought they had claimed, right, with the blinker. They thought, no, my blinker was on before yours. If you think of that situation, though, surely you can remember the look on their face, right? The direct sternness, the fire in the eyes, the furrowed brow. It's the type of look for which the phrase, if looks could kill, was coined. In today's passage, we're going to see something similar, but with a twist. With a twist. Jesus is going to rebuke the Pharisees today, and the lawyers, and the scribes. Much of that rebuke comes because of the hypocrisy of these groups of men. Their obsession with the optics of a situation or of an action, rather than the heart of the action. How things look, rather than how things are. In other words, legalism. Jesus states that in these types of cases, real lives are at stake. Their own lives, certainly, but also the lives of those that are in close proximity to them. And it brings a whole new meaning to the phrase, if looks could kill. We're going to see that throughout our passage this morning. 2 weeks ago, Jesus stated in Luke 11:28, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And then last week, Brian showed us that those that continued seeking for a sign from Jesus are not hearing the word of God, right? The sign is clear. The light is bright, but they're not seeing. They're not hearing, and they're certainly not keeping. And it's into this context that Jesus is going to be invited to another dinner with the Pharisees. And from a small spark, a fiery rebuke comes. It's a long passage with a lot to discuss, and we're going to condense it down to 3 points this morning. Each of those points, this is not on your outline, it's not going to be up here on the slides, but each of these hopefully is going to point to this overarching truth, and that is that legalism brings death. But submission, humble submission to Christ brings life. Legalism brings death, but humble submission to Christ brings life. So if you would, please open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 11. We're going to pick up right after where John left off. I'm only going to read the first 4 verses to start, and we'll get the rest of them as we go through. We're going to go straight through this passage today, and we are going to spend a little time bouncing back to Leviticus 22, just so you guys know, if you want to keep a finger there, we're going to be there a little bit to give us some context. Luke 11:37. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. Thus concludes the reading of God's word for now. All right, so let's jump in. Let's look at the context again for this dramatic interaction. So the first few verses, we're going to see that Jesus finds himself once again not turning down a seat at the table with a Pharisee. Verse 11. While Jesus is speaking, this is all this stuff about the light, right? The signs and the light. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with them. So he went and reclined at table. He'd done this back in chapter 7. I had the privilege to preach on that passage when he was reclining at table with the Pharisees and forgave the sinful woman. You'll recall that passage from a couple months ago. So perhaps we can expect another heated dinner conversation here. Here's the inciting incident, verse 38. This is the small spark. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. Astonished. I can imagine that Pharisee who had just washed himself and is now sitting down and watching Jesus and just thinking, surely he's not. Nope. It's over there. Sinks over there. Nope. Yep. He is just going to come sit down, isn't he? We need to talk about this washing. What this was a ritual washing, ceremonial cleansing. This was something that the Pharisees did, and they enforced that on the common people as well, and it was in order to cleanse themselves of any impurity before a meal. That sounds good, right? That's something that we do. I send my kids to all wash up before dinner, certainly. But this wasn't a hygiene concern. This was a ceremonial cleanliness concern. It comes from Leviticus 22, like I mentioned, which details a ton of things that might make the priest ceremonially unclean. Things like having a leprous disease or some sort of infectious discharge or touching anything dead or any swarming thing or touching anyone else that might be able to transfer that uncleanness to you. Any of this would make the priests unable to eat of the holy food in the temple, unless, of course, they perform the ceremonial washing. So this is what the Pharisees are doing, but here's the catch. Leviticus 22 doesn't prescribe this for anybody but the priests. Leviticus 22:4 states that it is specifically for the offspring of Aaron. But the Pharisees have taken it on themselves and held everyone else to it as well. It's a tradition that later even became part of the Jewish Mishnah or oral tradition. Now, that wasn't written yet at this point, but you can see the seeds of it here. This is not scripture. It's not the law, at least not for them. And yet they're holding to it as if it was. And it's important as we think of what Jesus is about to do, it is very important that we remember that Jesus perfectly kept the law. He is the perfect law keeper. He never sinned. He is not in sin here. So he pushes back, as he so tactfully does. And he does this by pointing out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees in verse 39 and 40 when it says, "And the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also?'" And this is where our first point comes in, that we must be cleaned from the inside out. We must be cleaned from the inside out. Now, you may read those verses, and you may think that Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees for focusing on this external washing that is not part of the law. And you'd be correct. You may read those verses and take it one step further and think that Jesus is pointing out that they're putting on a good show externally while inside they're a mess. And you'd be correct. Jesus says that they're spiritually, they are full of greed and wickedness, right? They use donated funds for their own gain, and they oppress people with their spiritual authority. Greed and wickedness. But there's one more subtle thing that you may not quite pick up on, but I think you'll see it when we dig in here. And that's Jesus' commentary on ritual and tradition. Ritual and tradition. You see, the Pharisees were very zealous in their attempts to follow God. You can fault the Pharisees for many, many things, but their zeal was not one of it. Not one of them, right? And Jesus is telling them here that in their zeal, they have gotten everything completely flipped on its head. Everything is completely backwards in their attempts to follow God ritualistically. They've mastered the externals of the ritual, but have completely missed the meaning of the ritual. They have cleansed the outside while the inside is filthy. They were all about the appearance of the matter. They had divorced the spiritual realities from the actions that they were taking. They didn't seem to care for the context of Leviticus 22 that would make it clear to them that this was not for anyone but the sons of Aaron. There was a physical protection for the priests in Leviticus 22, right? As they were dealing with touching animal carcasses and these things. So there's protection for the priests. There's also the spiritual reality of the holiness and the separateness of the priests. And the Pharisees ignore, they neglect all of this context, perform the ritual, and then claim that they are therefore holier than thou. They had separated the spiritual and the physical, the inside and the outside. And Jesus points out in verse 40 that those two things cannot be separated. They cannot be. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? The inside and the outside are intimately connected because they're created by the same hand. It's so easy to always point the finger at the Pharisees. I know I have a tendency to do this. I've had a tendency to do this growing up and even into maturity, more maturity, I should say. Not quite mature. It's always easy to just be like, yeah, those are the Pharisees. Those guys are knuckleheads. I'm not like them. Yeah, you are. Yeah, I am. It's a huge risk and a temptation for us to cling to tradition, to cling to rituals, to cling to things, and we have no earthly idea why we do them. Right? Think about some of these traditions that we partake in, spiritual or not. And before I say any of these, I'm not saying any of these are bad. I'm not, I promise. Just hear my heart there. I'm not even saying I don't do every single one of these things, right? Think about some of these. Why do we get Christmas trees? Why do we put up Christmas lights? Easter egg hunts. Fireworks on the 4th of July. Not in Riverside County, it's illegal, but everywhere else. What about what we do in church service? Even today, just think about things we've done today. Why do we sing songs of praise? Why do we stand when we sing songs of praise? Why do we baptize? Why do we stand for the reading of the word? Why do we have outlines? Why do we have bulletins at all? Why do we drape various colors of fabric on the cross during Holy Week? Why do we take communion? Some of these you may have a ready answer for, right? Some of them are easy. Why do you take communion? Because the Lord has instructed me to, right? Because of what it represents. We'll talk more about that later. But some of them you may just say, I don't know. We just always do it. We've always done that. I grew up doing it. My parents grew up doing it. My great-great-great-grandparents grew up doing it. We just do it. And again, I'm not saying any of these are wrong, but we need to think about, especially in the context of church, especially in the context of our spirituality, we need to think about why we do the things that we do. Have our finger on the pulse. That way we don't end up like the Pharisees who cling to these traditions and wash the outside of the cup and not the inside. Jesus tells us, in fact, in the next verse that we need to focus on the inner man. Right? Focus on the inner man, and from there, something awesome will happen. Verse 41, but give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. Focusing on the inside will accomplish the same outward cleansing in a more complete way. The Pharisees' character was so corrupt that no matter what they did, their outward appearance was not acceptable to God. No matter what they did externally, they were so devoid of spiritual life that they could not get right with God, period. Jesus is saying they need to exemplify the opposite character. They need to focus on the inside first, not the outside. Then the appearance becomes acceptable. It's like trying to clean mold, right? You can't just wipe the mold off of the surface. The mold comes from within. The only way to destroy the mold is to replace the part. And in our case, talking about the inner man, the only way to really clean our heart is to replace our heart. Before you are a believer, you have a stony heart that cannot feel. It is not convicted of sin. Ezekiel 36, 25, 26 says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all of your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And it is our prayer as Christians that that fleshly heart stays soft. That that fleshy heart stays soft. So what's the lesson? That we cannot divorce the inner and the outer. We focus on the spiritual realities at hand. Titus 1:15 says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Focus on the inside. Focus on the inner. Focus on the heart. On the inner man, right? We give as alms from those things that are within. Trusting and focus that focusing in this way will naturally bring the outward cleanliness. Because when we sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, as it says in 1 Peter 3:15, then it will be impossible for us to not desire our outward purity to match our new heart. It will be impossible for us to not desire the outward purity to match our new heart. So Jesus talks about this spiritual state, the priorities of the Pharisees, and then he's going to give two examples, two explicit examples of their hypocrisy, and then one result of that hypocritical behavior. And we're going to learn that our practices must be rightly ordered. Our practices must be rightly ordered. I'll feed you the rest of the point as we go, I promise. I'm not going to leave you hanging. Verse 42. Woe to you, Pharisees! For you tithe mint and rue and every herb. I said you cannot, you can't fault them for their zeal. You also can't fault them for their tithing. The Pharisees are superstar tithers. They tithe on every little thing, all the way down to the leaf. Of course, this isn't wrong. Tithing is a good thing. It is something that we are commanded to do, to give of what God has already given to us. They would have been looking at something like Leviticus 27:30. Every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. And so in the first half of that verse, the Pharisees might have been feeling okay, minus the whole woe part. They ignore that part. But then Jesus continues in verse 42, but woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. In Matthew's account of this interaction, Jesus calls these the justice and the love of God, the weightier matters of the law. Right? There are weightier matters of the law than tithing. Tithing is important, of course, but weightier matters do exist. And again, we love to point the finger at the Pharisees, but we can do this too. We can do this big time. We focus on secondary issues, tertiary issues, matters of opinion, adiaphora, the Greek is. We major in the minors. We love to do this. If we're not careful, we can major in the minors. Let me give you some examples. ESV. It's the best version of the Bible, right? What about NASB? How about LSB? How about NIV? CSB? KJV? NKJV. Open or closed communion table. Lights on or lights off during worship. Can you drink alcohol? Does faith come before or after regeneration? View of last things. Can you get a tattoo? Best worship style. Drums or no drums? I have an opinion on that one. It's really easy, though, right? I've listed some. There are many more topics like this. Many, many more topics like this, right? It's easy for us to become obsessed with one or two of these things and elevate them to the level of gospel. There are those that elevate what version of the Bible you read, right? There are those that believe if you don't read this version of the Bible, you cannot be saved. We don't hold that view here. And I think rightly so. It's so easy for us to become obsessed with these things that need not be divisive. It's not that they're not important, right? They are very important. I have opinions on all of these matters that I believe derive from Scripture, and I'm sure you do too, and they may be different. And that's okay. We'll talk more about that a little bit later. Jesus is pointing out here, though, in these types of areas, we need to set our pride aside and focus on the primary things. We need to stop worrying about how correct we are, how wrong everybody else is, and focus on the weightier matters of the law, justice, the love of God. This will help our practice to be rightly ordered when we will devote our energy to the right things. We will hold people accountable in the right things. We will die on the right hills if our focus is on gospel issues. Who is God? Who is Jesus? How does someone come to know God? These are the issues. I know I speak of Latter-day Saint missionaries a lot. I have a real heart for that community. And it's so easy when people first start witnessing to Mormons. They want to talk about why they don't drink coffee. They want to talk about the false prophecies of Joseph Smith. They want to talk about their temple garments, right? These are all relevant. They're all relevant. But they miss who is God. They miss that. They miss who is Jesus. They miss how does one come to know God. They miss those questions. Who cares about whether they like coffee? It doesn't matter. Don't go tell them about their liberty, Christian liberty in 1 Corinthians. They don't know who God is. Keep the primary things first. And then you rest, knowing that the rest of it all falls into place. It's like focusing on the inner man, and then the outside kind of just falls into place. That part kind of comes naturally if you focus on the inner, right? Focus on the primary issues, and the rest of it will slot into place as it needs to. And that way the words of Jesus are fulfilled when he says, these things you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Our practices have to be rightly ordered and they must be humble. Our practices must be humble, rightly ordered and humble. Verse 43, woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplaces. The Pharisees really, 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 really liked the power that came with their position, the strength that came with their station. And so they reveled in that slow glide from the back of the synagogue to the front, to their semicircular table, as all of the eyes watched them as they go by to their honorable and respectful seats. They love those seats. Similarly, they love those starstruck hellos in the marketplace, right, as they give their little curt nods and waves to people. Oh, Isaiah, good to see you. Oh, Moisha, yes, glad to see that you're working the shop today. I hope, trust that your weights are fair and honest. I'll test you with my 10-shekel weight. I'll have 10 shekels, please. Jesus is telling them that they have placed their honor in entirely the wrong place. The wrong place. Instead of seeking to honor God with their lives, they have sought to bring honor to themselves through a faux worship of God. They were filled with pride, not the love of God, not the fear of God, not justice, certainly. And we must learn humility from this negative example. We must. That's especially true for those of us that are in ministry. We must learn this. Finishing off our fill-ins, our practices must be rightly ordered and humble, lest we defile others. Verse 44, buckle up, guys. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. This is a truly, truly scathing rebuke. Scathing rebuke. And we must heed the warning from it. What it's saying is that the Pharisees are a trap for those people that trust in them, that are looking to them for spiritual help and guidance. And Jesus says, no, you are a trap. In those times, graves were marked, right? They were expected to be marked or whitewashed. Jesus, in one of the other gospels, in Matthew, I think, calls them whitewashed tombs, right? That was actually an expectation to a certain extent. And that's because of what is written in the law in Numbers 19. Numbers 19, 16 says, whoever in the open field touches someone who was killed but with a sword or who died naturally or touches a human bone or a grave shall be unclean 7 days. See, it was a matter of clean or unclean to walk on a grave. That was the issue. Down 3-4 verses later in Numbers 19:20, it says, if the man who is unclean does not cleanse himself, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly. And then 2 verses later it says, and whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and anyone who touches it shall be unclean until evening. There were real implications. Being cut off from the assembly, making objects and other people unclean as well. There was a ripple effect that went far beyond the Pharisee and the individual person. Ripple effects went far beyond. And because of that, it was expected that graves would be marked so that people would stay clean. So now let's look back at what Jesus said to the Pharisees, right? Let's look back. They are unmarked graves and people walk over them without knowing. The lives and the ministry of the Pharisees are defiling the Jewish people, making them unfit for fellowship with God, unfit for fellowship with others. And the worst part is that they don't even know it. They think that they are being led close to the heart of God and they are being led far from it. It is a tragic situation for these people and a heavy, heavy weight around the neck of the Pharisees come judgment day. There are 2 primary applications for us here. Number 1, we must be on guard with who we listen to. We must stay vigilant. False teachers abound in the world, period. Prosperity gospel is still alive, still huge. It's a huge heresy that is going on even now. Here in the States, but especially overseas. There are false teachers even in our valley here. We need to major on the majors, right? Who is it that is not preaching Christ and Him crucified with a clear message of the penal substitutionary atonement that Christ of Christ on the cross? Who is not preaching that? Who's an apologist for sin with a message of cheap grace rather than someone that calls for repentance in the flock? Who makes the claims that Scripture is not inspired or not authoritative in the life of the believer? Who is it that reduces Jesus from a moral or to a moral teacher from the reality that He is God in the flesh? We need to be on guard for those people. They exist, even here in this valley. We must be on guard. Check everything that someone says against what God has already revealed about Himself in Scripture. This is what is true. And that includes me. Please, check me. Check the other elders. Everybody that gets up here to this pulpit, check us. If we make an error, tell us. It is my deep desire to honor God in the preaching and teaching of His Word. I know the other elders think the same. Check us. The second application is related. We have to be sure that Jesus could not levy that same rebuke against us. And you say, whoa, whoa, whoa. I'm not teaching anybody. Yeah, you are. Yeah, you are. As I stand here right now, I'm very aware of the responsibility that I have to exposit God's word clearly and faithfully. Elders, brothers, we must let this warning sit freshly in our minds that our responsibility is to point the flock to Jesus. Our responsibility is to faithfully exposit His word. Let our ministry and our lives not be a stumbling block or, God forbid, an unmarked grave. But brothers and sisters, all of you, you are teaching people too. There are people in your lives that look to you for spiritual help and guidance. I promise you. Youth ministry, children's ministry, high school, middle school, those students look to you. Parents, it's your children. They look to you. Whether they directly ask you questions or not, they look to you. Grandparents, it's your children too, but also your grandchildren. They look to you. Coaches, it's your players. Teachers, it's your students. Perhaps it's an unchurched friend at work. These types of interactions happen all over our lives. There are people that look to you, know you are a Christian. Even if they don't say a word to you, they look to you for spiritual help and guidance. Are you leading them over an unmarked grave? Are you so puffed up with pride, thinking that you've been called upon in all of your great wisdom to spiritually guide someone? Or is your concern deeply to follow God and to help other people to do the same? If it's the former, then this same rebuke can be levied toward you. It's a hard word, but it's true. We must be on guard. There's more tough lessons to learn from the lawyers now. In the last section of our passage, we must seek the wisdom of God and help others do the same. Continue with me, verse 45. One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people up with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." I find it funny that this lawyer has to say anything at all, but I'm glad that he does, because we get some more really good teaching from Jesus here. The first woe is this, that the lawyers are loading people up with burdens. They're placing burdens on people in their application of the law, but they're not offering any help. They're not offering any support. It's like giving somebody just a picture of what your IKEA furniture is supposed to look like, but as you look around at all these bits and pieces on the floor, there's no instructions to show you how to build it. So what does this look like to them? Application of the law on tithes. We've talked about that this morning. Rulings on uncleanness and whether somebody is acceptable for the assembly, fit for the assembly. We've talked about that this morning. What is acceptable work on the Sabbath? They're happy to make the prescription, but they're not very happy to help in the treatment. Right? But this is exactly the opposite of the Christian call to bear the burdens of our brothers and sisters. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Pretty explicit. Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. We are called, church, to bear one another's burdens, and the lawyers have loaded people up with them. Next, we see that the lawyers justify killing the prophets by pretending to honor them in their death. This is a big chunk, verse 47 to 51. I'm going to read it, and then we'll go back and chop it up a little. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. See, to the Jews of the Old Testament, the prophets were often a burden that was best dealt with denial and death sentences. We don't have a problem. You're the problem, dude. I'm rubber. You're glue. Jesus is stating that the current generation approves of the past generations and what they did in rejecting and killing the prophets. Why? I believe there are two reasons. Number one, first, their behavior, like overburdening the people, demonstrates that they are more in league with those that killed the prophets than the prophets themselves. The prophets called people out, absolutely, and then gave people the prescription and the help to bring them, guide them to God. Secondly, they've already demonstrated this with John the Baptist by rejecting him. And Jesus knows that they will demonstrate it with him, the only prophet who is able to make an end of sin, the best and final prophet, the one with the strictest penalty for rejection. That penalty is eternal condemnation. And so all of that blood of all of those prophets and all of those holy men martyred. From Abel, Genesis 4:10 says that Abel's blood cries out to God from the ground. From Abel all the way to Zechariah, 2 Chronicles 24:22 saying, may the Lord see and avenge his death. Jesus then appeals to the wisdom of God to convict the lawyers. This is not a quote from the Old Testament here in verse 49. This is a new word given by the word of God. that the blood of all the prophets calls out for vengeance. And we know from Deuteronomy 32, 35 that vengeance belongs to God. And that blood payment was required of that evil generation. That's what Jesus says. This is a serious indictment. And this final woe against the lawyers comes in verse 52. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. Here's the accusation. The lawyers made themselves the keepers of the keys to knowledge of God. They knew the proper application of the law, according to them anyway, and the common people did not. So therefore, in order for one to know their place, their standing before God, they had to trust the judgment of the lawyers. But remember, the lawyers were not in the business of bearing burdens. They were not in the business of shepherding. They did not want to help. They did not want to teach. They wanted to adjudicate and wash their hands of it. And Jesus says that this not only disqualifies them from salvation because of their gross rejection of God's heart to save sinners, but also it hindered others from learning about God. Other people could not rightly understand how the law applied to them when they were receiving self-serving, incorrect judgments from these so-called experts of the law. And if I could fast forward about 1,500 years into church history, this is exactly the same kind of attitude that contributed to the Protestant Reformation in the early 1500s. Martin Luther translated Erasmus's Greek edition into the common German so that all people could read Scripture for themselves. Then they didn't have to depend on the church to teach them from the Latin Vulgate, which was the de facto version of the Scriptures for the previous 1,000 years. But the common man didn't know Latin. They didn't speak Latin. So to be taught from the Latin was worthless. And so Martin Luther gave them the Scriptures in the language, in the tongue, that they could understand. And this is where sola scriptura is born. The idea that Scripture is the sole, infallible rule of faith, wherein God has given us everything, everything pertaining to life and godliness. And this attitude that the lawyers have, it comes down ultimately to wanting everybody to be just like you in every aspect at all times. They are the authority and everyone else needs to conform. But this is not the biblical attitude. It's not the biblical attitude, whether it's here on Sundays at church, whether it's with our believing family members or our friends at other churches. We need to have grace and deference where we can. We do not hold the keys to the knowledge of God. God holds the keys to the knowledge of God. We need to stand absolutely united on the core tenets of the faith. Who is God? Who is Jesus? How is a person saved? By the atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross. That's not to say that we don't have a backbone. That's not to say that we're soft on all these other issues. No, we can have firm stances on these other issues, but we need to know what is primary. We need to know what is not. And then we trust that the Word of God will have its effect on people, ourselves included, when there is a need of correction. And we can offer correction to our brothers and sisters when needed. That is our Christian duty. But it has to be with all humility and all grace. The German theologian Rupertus Meldenius famously said it this way: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity. Read verse 53 and 54 with me. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. After this hard rebuke, of the Pharisees and the lawyers, they were on the hunt. They wanted Jesus dead, which very ironically proves his point about killing the prophets. But they are kicking it into overdrive to try to catch him in his words at this point, finding any reason to condemn him. And it's a mission that will continue until Jesus' time has come and he willingly submits himself to the authorities to be delivered up to death. Legalism brings death. But humble submission to Christ brings life. Church, it's my conviction, we need to slow down a bit. We need to slow down a bit and humble ourselves in full dependence on God in all situations. We have such a tendency to snap judge things, to lash out at something because there's a slight disagreement. We need all these situations to be in full dependence on God. The ones where we're drowning, the ones where we have no idea what's going on, or maybe especially the situations where we think we've got everything under control. Jesus is better than the lawyers, church. He is the ultimate burden bearer. He took our place on the cross, taking the wrath that we deserve. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And he calls all of us to come to him when he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. The lawyers loaded on burdens, right? We load burdens on ourselves. Satan loads burdens on us. We get burdened. We are so burdened by our desire to look like we're doing okay. We're so burdened by all these things in our spiritual walks. And Jesus says, come to me with your burdens, and I will give you rest. He is the antidote to legalism. So come to Christ. Make today the day of your salvation. If you don't trust in Christ today, you don't know that you'll have tomorrow. Make today the day of your salvation. And we have the opportunity to come to Jesus today for rest in communion. This is so perfect for today. Last week, I was talking to Cynthia. I don't think she'd mind if I tell this story. I was telling her how excited I was about this passage because I came to the realization that it was the first Sunday of the month and that we were going to be taking communion. So perfect to be talking about traditions and rituals and sacraments. In commenting on this passage that we just went through, R.C. Sproul said it better than I could, so I'm just going to read what he says here. Jesus also established rituals and made them into sacraments. However, ritual can be a dangerous thing because it is very easy for people to go through the motions of the liturgy without ever coming to grips with what the liturgy is designed to teach. The liturgy is a symbol, and the symbol points beyond itself to Christ. So as we enter into this time of communion today, consider the meaning. Consider the meaning that the bread represents the body of Christ. That bloodied and broken body that came once the scribes and the Pharisees finally got their way and put Jesus to death. That body that bore your sin, that bore my sin. The cup represents his blood, the blood shed as a sacrifice to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that blood, like Abel's, like Zechariah's, it cries out and it beckons that you come. It beckons you to come to him for life, to come and to humble yourself before the throne of the now risen and now ascended King Jesus. This is what communion is for the believer. If you're not a believer this morning, please let the elements pass you by. There are warnings. I'm going to just read them real quick. I wasn't necessarily planning to do this, but it's worth doing. There are warnings here in 1 Corinthians 11. It says, let a person examine himself then. This is verse 28. And so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Actually, right before that, in verse 27, it says, Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. If you are not a believer this morning, I don't want that for you. So discern this morning. Examine yourselves during this next song. But if you have been stirred by the Spirit this morning, and you have in the privacy of your heart submitted yourself to the Lordship of Christ and come to Him for life, then it would be the most appropriate celebration for you to take communion with us this morning. So, ushers, if you'd please come forward with the elements, the worship team as well. Let us reflect on the meaning of this sacrament as we examine ourselves. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your grace and your mercy. I thank you for your word that teaches us hard truths. Lord, may your word have its effect in our lives. May it have its effect on our hearts. Lord, I pray that there may be those, even this morning, who you are reaching out to, those who you are transforming from the inside out, cleansing from the inside out, even now, may they respond, Lord, in faith. May they reach out with the open hand of faith and take hold. And may you never let them go. Lord, and may those of us that have been believers even for a long time, may we search ourselves. Show us any way within us, Lord, that is offensive to you, so that we may celebrate and reflect on this time in communion. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.